We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today I've asked you to bring your translations or assembly translation of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and we will be in it this evening. Going to start this off with something I usually don't begin with, and I'm going to tell you a story. It's a true story. It's always, they're always true ones, I think, when I tell you these stories. I was preaching at the university. This was a number of years ago, and I was preaching from John. I'm usually preaching from John or some select places in the book of Acts, and that because of their purpose. And I was in John 9, where the majority text has the Lord asking this man who was born blind, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And it will turn out, and we'll be studying this in our current series as well, that this man, we'll be looking at it, but this man said, "Lord, who is he, so that I may believe in him?" And the Lord identified himself as that Son of God, and we can see in the man's response that a first century Jewish hearer would take that Son of God as a claim for deity, because he fell down and fell at his feet and worshipped Jesus. So that was the point that I was making, that Jesus is God from such. And as I was making that point, someone, I can't really call it an audience because they're not really listening to me, but in the crowd that is walking, one person said, "That's not what it says." And he said, "It doesn't say, do you believe in the Son of God? It says Son of Man." And I knew what he was getting at. I knew why he was saying it. He said, "My Bible, I'm reading it along with you. It says Son of Man here." I thought, I'm not going to really discuss this in the open. So I came down and I talked to him and I said, "I'm sure that this is Son of God." And he said, "No, it's right here. Look at it. You misquoted it." And I said, "No, look at it right here." And I showed him in my Bible, it said Son of God. It was a textual issue. We'll probably deal with that textual issue when we get there. The majority of Greek manuscripts taken together is what we get the majority text from. And he is following what we kind of, it's only we here, call it a minority text. It's really known as the Alexandrian text or the Nestle-Aland text or something, or the eclectic text. Same text, but taken from a few early Egyptian manuscripts, and it has Son of Man there. But I began to talk with this man, not just that day, but over time. He got back to me later, and he said, "I've looked at this question of whether this is Son of Man or Son of God." And he quoted me codexes or codices like Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. He really looked into it. And I knew of this already. He wasn't telling me something I didn't know, but I said, "Yeah, I would go with the majority of Greek manuscripts." It ended up he was a professor in the religion department, though not all the time. He was just, I don't know what he would call it, an internship or something, but it was just for a year. That year he would be there teaching some classes, helping with other professors. But during that year, I met with him in his office. We talked about textual variants and things like this. But in the course of my brief association with this professor, he spoke about the revelation of Jesus Christ. I had learned that he was not an inerrantist. That is, he would not believe the Bible to be true in everything it says. He was not what you would call an evangelical. But he said to me, I am certain that the apocalypse, as he called it, or Revelation, presents Jesus as God. And I thought that was interesting. Here's somebody who doesn't just across the board believe the Bible. But when he gets to Revelation, he said, I'm certain that it presents Jesus as God. Last week, we began a series wherein I told you that we would be teaching, not just announcing it, preaching, but that we would be systematically and academically teaching believers, teaching you the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ with a thoroughness that I've never done it with you before. Today we're going to devote the entire time of our teaching to proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ just in the book of Revelation. So, I've had you bring your translated copy of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, that is the preferred title that I want to use for it. Not Revelation. Certainly not Revelations. Please don't ever call it that. It is not Revelations, plural. It is a singular revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is a little less than the full title that's given at the beginning of the book, but it's more than you usually hear it referred to. The revelation of Jesus Christ. It is an unveiling. It is an uncovering of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and from the Lord Jesus Christ and concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is the case, and He is the Word of God, and it is the Word of God, and the Word was God, we should expect to see multiplied proofs of the deity of the Word who is God. We're going to look at 24 separate proofs in Revelation tonight, 41 passages from the Scripture, and so I think you can tell we've got a lot ahead of us, right? So let's dive into it. Let's open to chapter 1. This first proof, what we need to do is we need to look at a string of verses and put them together. That is, we need to look at this line or this chain of verses and then show how this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, His deity apparent. 1:4. John to the seven assemblies, those in Asia. Grace to you and peace from God. Now note who God is. He who is, and He who was, and He who is coming. So the one who is, who exists now, and He who was, He always existed, and He who is coming in the future. That's God. And from the seven spirits which are before His throne. So they are distinguished from this God who is and who was and who is coming. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the superior of the kings of the earth, to the one being devoted to us and having washed us from our sins in His blood. All right, Jesus Christ in verse 5 is distinguished from God, who is and who was and who is coming. That would be the Father, then, who is being spoken about. It's not important right now that we answer the question that some of you are thinking about how the Father is coming. But the fact remains that you can see that this one who is definitely called God is distinguished or is distinct from the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5. So get this down. God is, He who is and He who was and He who is coming. Now look down at verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Now remember when we do this, I'm translating this for you from the majority text. Already two things, though I'm only pointing out the one, are different from your New King James Version. That is, that or any version that's translated from the Textus Receptus, that particular Greek version that your NKJV is translated from. But the one I want to point out to you is the addition of the word God here. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Who is that Lord God? He who is, and He who was, and He who is coming. Now note also here that besides Alpha and Omega, first and last letters in the Greek alphabet, we also have the addition of the word, or the term, the Almighty. So the one who is called God now is He who is, and He who was, and He who is coming. We can add these two other, or three, depending on how you count them, titles. Alpha and Omega, and the Almighty. Okay? The Almighty. From there, go to 4:8. And each of the four living beings, having six wings apiece, are full of eyes around and within. And they aren't having refreshment, day or night, saying, Holy, 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 holy Lord, the Almighty God, He who was and He who is and He who is coming. Now there's the third one that you find different from your NKJV, right? Or even probably any other version that you may have brought tonight. Nine times, holy. You have right on the cover here, this is not the only variety of majority text that there is. I'm not even saying that it is the best, but it is the one that this translation is translated from. Translated from Hodges and Farstad's majority text. All right, therein are nine holies. Translating from that text, that's not germane, that's just markedly different, right? So this, the majority Greek text, has nine. Then the Lord is called, again, Almighty, again, God, and again, He who was, and He who is, and He who is coming. Then let's go to chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. 11, 16 and 17. And the 24 elders, those before the throne of God, those sitting on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, We are thanking You, Lord God Almighty, He who is and He who was, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. Then 16:5. And I heard the messenger of the waters saying, You are righteous, He who is and He who was, holy, because You judged these things. And then to chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. And the one sitting on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said to me, I have become the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the completion. I, to the one thirsting, will give to him from the fountain of the water of life freely. Now we've got the addition of another title or couplet of titles, the beginning and the completion. You're used to reading the beginning and the end. Now to chapter 22, verses 12 and 13. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking now. Behold, I am coming with speed. Now that is spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation. And my wages are with me to render to each as his work is. We'll be seeing that later, definitely the function of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the completion. Who was the Alpha and the Omega? Who was the beginning and the completion? In these verses that we have looked at prior, it is clearly God. But here, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking. Then one more on along this line, 3:11. Go all the way back to 3 and verse 11. I am coming with speed. I think most of you know that you're familiar enough with the revelation that we're in chapters 2 and 3, we're dealing with the addresses of the Lord Jesus Christ to the seven churches that are in Asia. The person speaking here says, I am coming with speed. Be holding fast what you are having so that no one should take your winner's crown. Who was it that was coming with speed? The Lord God Almighty, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ here, clearly called, as we make these comparisons, called God. He is the one who is Alpha and Omega, the one who is coming with speed, is called Almighty. And by the way, you have to know this chain. This is the answer. You could answer so many other ways, but this is the answer to one of the old arguments of Arians. You don't find anybody quoting Arius today, the man through whom they get their name, but they live on in what we call Jehovah's Witnesses. They will say, they will point out to you in Isaiah 9:6 that though the Lord is called Mighty God, that they'll say He's not Almighty God. Well, it still calls Him God, right? But here, in this chain, He is called Almighty. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the Almighty God. Now that's a chain that we had to look at. It is our only chain. We will be comparing other verses with different places in the Scripture, but let's go back to the beginning now. That's the first, that chain is the first of our 24 proofs in the Revelation for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the second one, and we just go on from here. We're going to go straight through in order throughout the Revelation. 1:14. This is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ as He is seen by John in Revelation 1. In verse 14, we're breaking into the midst of a context here. That's all right, as long as you know the context, and I'm trusting that most of you do know the context. And His head and hair white, like white wool, like snow, and His eyes like a flame of fire. All right, now I want you to compare this with Daniel 7. This is why, though you brought your copy of the Revelation, you still need to bring your conventional copies of the Scriptures, because we're going to compare many of these. Many of these proofs find evidence by means of comparison with other places. So Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7:9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment, so this is God, his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. I don't believe that in this place Daniel is actually seeing God himself, because the New Testament's clear. No one, no man has ever seen God at any time. Speaking about the Father. Alright, then what do we have here in front of us? We have a vision that Daniel is seeing. We have a depiction of what God is portrayed like. Why is God portrayed like this? Why is it, if it's not really the essence of God that Daniel the Father is seeing, then this is just a representation. If this is a representation, what is it representing? Well, he's called the Ancient of Days. Do you notice how much gray hair I'm getting now, nowadays? You do. The answer is supposed to be no. Because, see, he's looking with incredulity. He's got the right answer. It's all right here. It gets shaved off every day. All right? But this is all coming in gray anymore. What does gray hair signify to you? Well, age. This one is called the Ancient of Days. This is the oldest being that ever has or can be. He is eternal. He has always existed. That white hair is representative of eternality, or eternity. But that represents the Father in the Old Testament. You say, why are you saying that this represents the Father? Well, continue read on with me. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. This is the horn that we've encountered earlier. We broke into a context. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. These are indicative of certain nations, symbolic of those nations. We won't get into it now. Look at verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, that is the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. You see how Son of Man, that title, is synonymous with the more common term Messiah, or Christ. What is the Messiah? Messiah or Christ, both speaking of, from Hebrew and Greek respectively, the words Mashiach or Christos, which mean anointed or anointed one, the inauguration ceremony of a king. When they talked about this promised king, this predicted king, this foretold king, who would rule over not just Israel, from Israel as its capital, from the seed of David, 2 Timothy 2:8, many other places. 2 Samuel 7 is the first time that it's mentioned that this Messiah will be of the seed of David. But coming from Israel, from Abraham, he is the seed of Abraham and the seed of David in Matthew 1:1. He will nevertheless reign over all the world, and that forever, even past this world's destruction. That's why I always say to you, I always speak when I think of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth, I call it the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. That phase that we call millennial because of its thousand-year reference in Revelation chapter 20, that's just one phase. This kingdom continues forever and ever into eternity future. But who is the king of that kingdom? The Messiah, the accoutrements of that messianic position are seen to be identical with that of the Son of Man. So every time that you see the Lord Jesus Christ use his favorite title, I believe it's 96 times in the Synoptic Gospels, Son of Man, he is claiming to be two things, human, and secondly, Messiah. But in that, that Son of Man is distinguished from the Ancient of Days. I have to say that the Ancient of Days is the Father. All right, now once you understand why I'm saying that now. The Father has eternality, pictured by this white hair. Now in Revelation 1:14, the Son shares that eternality. And only God is eternal. I grant you this is probably not the clearest place to prove to someone that the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. Places like Hebrews 7:13 or Micah 5:2 would be better to do that. But this does indicate eternality. Even if you don't ascribe the same significance, and I don't know why you wouldn't, except to say I have to be convinced more of it. But if you don't even ascribe the same significance to that white hair, you have to see this, am I allowed to say it like this? Can I put it family resemblance? Can you see that this, whatever that signifies, as an attribute of the Father, the Son has it too. Go to 1:15. And his feet, like Chalcolibanon, I can't translate this bronze or brass or copper. All right, this is one of the few times in my translations for you that I transliterated something. There's a word for brass. Or bronze or copper. There's usually one word for that in Hebrew and different versions translate it different ways. This isn't that word in Greek. This is a word of a substance often likened to it, but I don't know exactly what it is. I don't see anybody translating it brass, bronze, or copper who convinces me that it's the same as that other word such as that which Alexander the coppersmith dealt with, different word. So I simply transliterate his feet like Chalcolibanon as having been fired in a furnace. This is just the portion of the verse that we're reading to get you here. And his voice like a sound of many waters. I'm not claiming deity. I'm not saying that my voice sounds like many waters. I'm not saying that at all. But yesterday, you know, I don't have time to tell you this story. Feel free to ask me about it later. I'll tell you about an interesting thing. Interesting thing happened to me yesterday while I was preaching on the campus. I'll tell you about it if you want secretly. Not secretly, but privately. But the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ here is described as, this is amazing, is described as sounding like many waters. Now, I've described it to you like this before. If you can think of Niagara Falls and think of that roaring, kind of that deep, continuous sound or any other falls, the bigger the better, because we're dealing with God here. And if you can imagine, I can do this, so I think that you can do it. If you can imagine that sound articulate, if you can imagine that sound with articulation behind it, in other words, if you can imagine verbalization with that sound as the voice, that's how John described the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation. Now turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. And probably see what's coming here. Ezekiel 1, this is a vision that Ezekiel is seeing of God. 1:24. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings. These are the wings of the cherubim. Like the noise of many waters. And then that noise is like the voice of the Almighty. A tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. Do you see how the noise of a marching army sort of sounds like the noise of a great deal of water falling? They kind of sound the same. Make it so that there is recognizable vowels and consonants to that sound. This is called the voice of the Almighty. Again, is the Lord Jesus Christ Almighty God? Yep. This is how His voice sounds. Whose voice is that? In Ezekiel 1:24, it is the voice of the Almighty. Okay, now get ready for this one and turn to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41. You're there now in Isaiah 41. Look at verse 17 of Revelation 1. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he put his right hand on me, saying, don't be fearing. I am the first and the last. All right, who's saying that to John? The Lord Jesus Christ is saying that. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last, I am He. You see, that's not exactly the same. It says that He is the first and with the last, not the first and the last. I think that's really cutting, that's splitting hairs here. But, we're not left to that. If that's not straightforward enough, 44:6 of Isaiah. Note that the one who was called the first and the last is called by the personal proper name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh. Isaiah 44:6, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. So the Arian contention that there is God Almighty, but then there is God in a lesser sense, not really God, God, not really Almighty God, not the immanent transcendent God, but another one called God. Well, the one called first and last, here called Yahweh and God, that one in Revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ, and there isn't another God. So when we see Father and Son called God, we're not talking about two gods. This is Trinitarian language. God is the first and the last. Then again to Isaiah 48 and verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last. God speaking in Isaiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, speaking in Revelation. All right, Revelation 1:18. If there's any question that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose hair was like the hair of God in 1:14 cross-referenced with Daniel 7:9, whose voice is like the voice of the Almighty, it actually is the voice of the Almighty in Ezekiel 1:24, and who is the first and the last. If there is any question that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, this one is also in 18, the living one. And I became dead, and behold, I am living into the ages of the ages. Amen. The Father, was He ever dead? This one was alive, then was dead, then was alive again. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, no question. The slightest familiarity, the most casual acquaintance with the New Testament has to see that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Verse 20. The secret of the seven stars which you saw on my right and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the messengers of the seven assemblies and the seven lampstands are seven assemblies. This person, which we know now as the Lord Jesus Christ, owns the churches. They're His. Another proof of His deity. 2:8. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and to the messenger of the assembly in Smyrna write, the first and the last who became dead and lived is saying these things. Once again, called the first and the last. Another time, a separate occasion, where His deity is seen by means of that particular vehicle. 2:18. Answer the messenger of the assembly in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, the one having eyes like a flame of fire and feet like Chalcolibanon, is saying these things. Now the one who had earlier been described as having eyes like a flame of fire and feet like Chalcolibanon, this one is directly called the Son of God. Now, Son of God is a title for deity. I don't think I've ever put it to you like this before. I have told you this about this title, Son of God. I'm going to tell you three things about it that I've definitely told you. If I've told you once, I've told you hundreds, plural, of times. That Son of God talks about having the same essence, the same order of existence as God, because fathers and sons are of the same essence. You never see a human being who has a son and his son is anything but human. You never find a human being who has a father and that father is anything but human. Because of that understanding that fathers and sons are of the exact same essence, they're not necessarily in the created realm of the same character, though they are in the uncreated realm that only deals with God. But their essence is the same. They are of the same class, order, same strata of being. Because of that, there was, number two, there was an idiom that was easily recognizable, that was immediately understood, that if you said the son of something, you were saying that that something was the same as what you called it the son of. So you have in Nehemiah 12:28, the sons of the singers. It's the name for the choir. It doesn't mean that their fathers were singers, their mothers were singers, their parents were singers. They are singers. That is what they are. The sons of the prophets that you see throughout the books of 1 Samuel through 2 Kings. They prophesy. They're prophets. It's not saying that their parents are prophets. They are prophets. Elisha, when the king of Israel sends to kill him, and the
hitman is at the door. The assassin is at the door. It happens when Elisha is with the elders of Israel, and he says, as God gives him knowledge of what is about to happen, he says, do you see how this son of a murderer is seeking to kill me? That is, do you see how this king is a son of a murderer? He's not saying that his father was a murderer, though in this king's case, his father was a murderer. But he's saying, do you see how this murderer is seeking to kill me? That's why when the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the Son of God, and this is the third reason why you know that He's claiming to be deity. You watch the responses of the people who heard Him say that. If they believed Him, they fell down at His feet and worshipped Him. If they didn't believe Him, they sought to take up stones to kill Him, saying, you're guilty of blasphemy. On one occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I've shown you many good works from my Father. For which of them do you stone me? They said, for a good work we aren't stoning you. This is in John chapter 10. But for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. How had He done that? By saying two things in that connection. One, I and the Father are one. The second, I am the Son of God. Here's the one I haven't told you before. If you can divest your mind, divest your thinking of the 21st century American way of thinking, and you just hear this question like it's for the first time. Is it conceivable that if God were to have a son, that that son could be something other than God? The Son of God is the title for deity here. He calls himself the Son of God, and then he talks about deity traits, having eyes like a flame of fire. Fire in the Scripture, throughout the Scripture, is used as a symbol for judgment. Alright? The eyes that judge us know everything. I heard one person say, this, and I thought, I know immediately, I know exactly what you're talking about. He said, at once and the same time, the most comforting thought and the most disturbing thought is that I'm never alone. In other words, he's saying, this is the most comforting thought, I'll never be alone ever in my life. I always have support, I always have that someone who is always with me, God. He said, that's also the most disturbing thought that I have. I can never do anything really in secret when it isn't seen. Because God has eyes like a flame of fire, and the execution of that judgment is by those Chalcolibanon feet that can stamp out or actually carry out the judgment that the eyes of fire are seeing is merited. 2:23. We're going to compare this one, if you want to get there already, with Jeremiah 17:10. So you can turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Jeremiah 17:10. And here we are, probably, you are definitely here already, in our copy of the Revelation. Revelation 2:23. The Lord Jesus Christ still speaking, this time about a particular false prophetess called Jezebel, who was, according to the majority text in verse 20, the wife of the messenger of the church of Thyatira. Which tells you that these messengers are not angels. These messengers are human. Because this one's married. Verse 23, because she was teaching people in the ironic justice of the Lord Jesus Christ, she was teaching people to fornicate and eat things sacrificed to idols. So the Lord Jesus Christ here says in 2:23, and her children I will kill in death. Here's another thing for all you homeschooling parents. Don't believe it when they say something like, kill in death. That's redundant. That's superfluous. You don't need to say that. You can only kill with death, can't you? Don't care about that. The best writing in the world says, her children I will kill in death. And all the assemblies will know that I am the one searching kidneys and hearts. And I will give to you to each according to your works. Alright, first thing, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one searching kidneys and hearts. The second, that he is going to render to each according to his works. Cross-reference, Jeremiah 17:10. I, Yahweh, personal, proper name for God in the Old Testament, search the heart. I test the mind. You know what that word mind is in Hebrew? Kidneys. This reference in 2:23 is an allusion to Jeremiah 17:10, especially so in the B part of 17:10, even to every man according to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. The second thing that the Lord Jesus Christ says that he does in 2:23. I have to call it an allusion. It's not a quote. But it's so close, while we can't call it a quote, it has to be referring back to Jeremiah 17:10. So I search the kidneys and the heart. That doesn't sound strange to search the heart, because you're used to talking that way in English. But the kidneys? If the kidneys are, it's a manonym. That's a figure of speech where we don't really have a word for emotions. So we use something like, where are my kidneys? Well, they're in here somewhere. And when you're really emotional, don't you feel it right in here? When you're in love for the first time, this ganglionic thing is happening in your stomach. When you're extremely afraid, you feel this, we call it butterflies in your stomach. You feel that uncomfortable, you know, that agitation in here. The manonym uses kidneys. Like, I am the one, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, Yahweh is saying, who searches your thoughts and your feelings, or your heart and your kidneys. More proof as to the Lord's deity. It is His omniscience. That attribute of God that we call knowing everything, called omniscience. 3:7. I'm going at a pretty good clip here. But that's because we've got so much by way of proof in the Revelation. 3:7. Enter the messenger of the assembly in Philadelphia, right? The Holy One, the True One, the One having the key of David. Now watch this. The One opening, and no one will shut it except the One opening. And no one will open, says these things. You say, is that translated correctly? Yes, according to the majority text it is. I know it is different from your Textus Receptus or your minority text. I know that it's different as it's worded there. But the same idea is communicated. This is an attribute of God. Only God has it. Called sovereignty. He can act and no one can reverse it if he does not want it reversed. The Lord Jesus Christ is the possessor of sovereignty. 3:14. And to the messenger of the assembly in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, is saying these things. All right, when we take everything else that the Scripture is talking about and we apply it here, we take places like John 1:3 and Colossians 1:16 and 17, and we put them here, we drop them down here. Beginning cannot mean He is the first created thing, but rather the origin of the creation of God. The personal beginning of creation. The source of creation. The author of creation. The creator. The Lord Jesus Christ is that creator. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. 3:21. The one overcoming I will give to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on His throne. The Lord Jesus Christ has two thrones. There is a throne of deity that He shares with His Father. There is the throne, we can call it the millennial throne, of His humanity. That is the throne of His father David, which He shares with overcomers in the millennial kingdom. No one but God has right to sit on the throne of God except God. The Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne of God because He is God, with His Father because He too is God. Alright, 5:6. And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living beings and in the midst of the elders a Lamb having stood as having been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God being sent forth into all the earth. If we were to track this, if we were to trace it throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, you're going to see it just about the same degree. It's all the time throughout the Scripture. Horns talk about reigning. They talk about power. They talk about ruling. The Lord Jesus Christ here has seven horns, that is, completion of ruling power. This is sovereignty again. He also has seven eyes, that omniscience again. In other words, fullness, perfection, completeness of vision. That is, His knowledge of what is going on everywhere and at all times. Also, you see this in 5:6. In the midst of the throne. Now, who is sitting on that throne? Earlier in Revelation, God was sitting on that throne. The Father was sitting on the throne. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne. That is, He is in the middle of God. This is talked about in a number of different ways in the New Testament. Here's one of them. The unique Son who is in the bosom of the Father. Or when the Lord Jesus Christ, in His second most favorite, His second favorite way of claiming deity, if we just go by frequency that He spoke about it, I am in the Father and the Father in me. The best language that I have used to capture this is the mutual coinherence of shared deity. It is here pictured in this visible way. Play off of that and go to 5:13. And every creature which is in the heaven and on the earth and underneath the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying, to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb is the blessing and the honor and the glory and the strength into the ages of the ages. Amen. I don't like this translation that says all these things be to this one. One of those things is strength. What are you doing? Are you wishing that this one would have strength? And be to is a English verb of being, but it is supplied. It is not in the Greek text. Is also the English verb for being. You must supply it one way or another in English. We see it in our Hebrew class all the time. We've got it on the board back there. If you went back to the board, we were working on something today. We've got to put is in parentheses all the time in Hebrew. We have to do it often with Greek as well. In English, you need those being verbs. But if you say things like strength, honor, and glory, be to this one. Like a wish. Oh, that it would be to this one. Well, what are you saying? That the Almighty doesn't have strength? That you have to wish it to Him? We should translate it, rather, taking the lead from the doxology that we find at the end of 2 Peter that supplies a being verb, and it is present is, not a wish like be. And put it in here. Who is the one to whom blessing and honor and glory and strength into the ages of ages belongs? Well, if we talk about that one, He is God. But who is that one? Well, he is the one sitting on the throne, the Father, and the Lamb. Father and Son together are one being, one God. More Trinitarian language, and it runs throughout the Revelation. Go to 7:10. And they cried out with a great voice, saying, the salvation belongs, not like would that it be. We have to do this again. The salvation belongs to our God. Note this, colon. What follows defines who our God is. It is the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb. Our God, singular, is these two. Father and Lamb, Son. Then to chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. And the messenger whom I saw, having stood on the sea and on the earth, lifted up his right hand to the heaven. He had seen this mighty messenger who came down, put his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he raised his hand to heaven and he said this. He swore in 10:6, by the one living into the ages of the ages. Who is that one? Who created the heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, because time will be no longer. Who does the New Testament say created the world? John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And without Him, that is the Word, not even one thing came to be that has come to be. We worship the one who created. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who created. Again, in Colossians 1:15-18, which I love this poster on the side of the wall now, says that whatever was created, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or powers or kingdoms, principalities, everything was created for Him and through Him. And the Him that we're talking about in that Colossians passage is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to worship the Creator. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. We're not taking anything away from God the Father. He is the Creator. Because He is one and the same God with the Son. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. And I saw a messenger flying in mid-heaven, having an everlasting good message to announce as a good message to those sitting on the earth and on every nation and tribe and tongue and people, saying in a great voice, fear the Lord, and give glory to Him, because the hour of His judgment came. And worship He who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Again, worship is designated to the one who created. The New Testament calls the one that created the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not just a creator who is not worthy of worship, as an Arian would say. He is the God who created, and He is worthy of worship. To Revelation chapter 17, in verse 14. 17:14. These will war with the Lamb. Now again, I understand we're in a context here. We're in a huge context. We're in a context, it's like a running story, it's a running context. And there is so much specificity, so much precision, so many installments in this running narrative. We really can't just start anywhere. We're going to start with this verse that makes the point that we're making. We don't need the context in this case to make our point. 17:14, these will war with the Lamb, designation for the humanity and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lamb will overcome Him. Why will the Lamb overcome Him? Because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him called and chosen and faithful. Now, I'm going to have you turn to another place in Revelation in a moment. But first of all, turn to Psalm 136. Go to Psalm 136, please. And once you get that, go to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. Revelation 19:16, the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in eschatological presentation at the late part of this book. And He is having on His garment and on His thigh a name having been written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, who is this King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Revelation, most people, if you ask, where is the Lord Jesus Christ called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they might know that it's in Revelation. But Revelation is like the end of the book, right? What it's saying is built so much on things that have come before it, it is making quotation and allusion to all over the Scripture, particularly the book of Genesis, though. But here, in Psalm 136, beginning at verse 1, O give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. O give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever. The Lord of lords is here called Yahweh. It is the personal proper name for God. It is His self-designation. It is the name that God gave to Himself. That one, in other words, Yahweh, God, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and here in Revelation, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it appropriate? Is it correct? Is it biblically accurate? Is it scripturally precise to call the Lord Jesus Christ Yahweh? Absolutely. He is Yahweh God Almighty. All right, now to 19. Go to chapter 19. You're already there probably. 19:11. Revelation 19:11. And I saw the heaven having been opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it being called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he is judging and warring. You know a piece of theology that every unsaved person knows inherently? They tell it to me all the time. They are correct. They are right. I must give them this. Their use of it is wrong. But when you present a singular means of approach to God, namely the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you present to them a sole means of access to God, that this is the only way, they bring up this piece of theology that they all have inherently known or have been satanically taught, one or the other, and they say, only God is the judge! What they're saying is, you're judging people. And you shouldn't be judging people. Okay, we'll give you this. In matters, actually, lots of people can judge. People judge all the time. It's not really true that only God can judge. If only God can judge, there's a polytheistic pantheon of humans walking around here who are judging people left and right to hell and back. People can judge. But the idea is there's only one being whose judgment as relates to eternal destination can actually stick. There's only one being whose judgment matters in terms of heaven and hell, life and death. And that's God. And I agree. The thing is that in John 5:23, the Lord Jesus Christ said that the Father is judging no one but has committed all judgment to the Son for this divine reason. He says, so that, henna, purpose clause in Greek. This is the reason. So that all would honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. If you honor the Son just as you honor the Father, then you honor the Son to the same degree that you honor the Father. You honor the Son in the same manner that you honor the Father. You honor the Son in the same way that you honor the Father, and if you recognize that Jesus called God His Father, you honor the Lord Jesus Christ as God. And it is the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ said that God gave all judgment to the Son. That is, within the Trinity, God said, this one person in the Trinity, the Father said, this one person, my Son, He is dispensing all eternal judgment. I'm removing my hands from it. His reason is so that, as every unsaved person seems to know, only God is judge. Well, this man is the judge. What does that make him? It's so that humans would put it together in their minds. Jesus must be God. And here, He is dispensing that judgment that as God, the Son, is His prerogative. So He is the judge in matters eternal. And He is judging here. 19:13. We'll compare this again with John 1:1, which we've made reference to already. In this eschatological presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the Revelation, and having been arrayed in a garment, having been immersed in blood, that is, His garment is entirely bloody, because as Isaiah 65 and 66 puts it, He has trampled the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty alone. In other words, God didn't execute wrath, God the Father, God the Son executed that wrath as an indication of His having received all judgment. That's why His robe is covered with blood. This is interesting too. In the time that the, particularly the Old Testament, but it carried over into the time of the New Testament as well, eisegogically, that is, historical cultural setting, it was an understood thing. If a king was coming to your country, to your capital city, and he was coming in peace, you didn't have to any guesswork involved in it. You saw armies behind him. You saw a horde of people on the mountain behind him. They're coming over. They're coming at your city. They've got the banners. They've got the flags of their nation high. You know, this is the Assyrian king. Or this is the Roman emperor or whatever. You recognize this country is coming to our country. A king and his entourage are coming with his country. If you look in the front of that horde, that crowd, that multitude of people, and the king, a guy with a crown on, is sitting on a donkey, he's coming in peace. You don't have to fear that horde, now, unless he's a liar. And he wants you to be lulled into a false sense of security. But that's the understood recognition of how that one is coming. If at the front of that multitude, a king, a guy with a crown, was riding a charger. I never knew what a charger was till not all that long ago. Strangely, not all that long ago. I went to Churchill Area High School. We were called the Chargers, the Churchill Chargers. And they had this insignia of a knight mounted on a horse. And I thought, what's a charger? It wasn't until years later I learned that, oh, a charger is a war horse. It's the horse that charges in a battle. If the king is on a charger, if the king's riding a horse, he's coming to make war with you. First time that the Lord Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem, he rode on a donkey. This second time that he will come, he is depicted as riding on a charger. And that's why his robe is dipped in blood, because he's coming to execute that judgment. But having been arrayed in this garment, having been immersed in blood, and his name has been called the Word of God. And the Word was God. John 1:1. So every time he's called the Word of God, It is another proof of His deity. Revelation chapter 21, 22 and 23. This is talking about the New Jerusalem. And I didn't see a temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty is its temple. Also, the Lamb. You see it again. Father and Son together, these distinguished two together are one thing. Here, the temple. Verse 23, and the city hasn't need of the sun nor the moon, so that they may be shining in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. I hope I can explain this to you. There's the glory of God. That's the radiance of God. But a lamp has that radiance. It has that light. But it's something that contains it. This is the idea of incarnation. That is, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the revealer, the revelator. He is the dispenser of that light which is the glory of God that no man has. But He's doing that as a lamp. That is, He's doing it as an individual, incarnate, tangible glory vessel. A glory bearer. Look also along the same lines at 22:5. And there will be no night, and no need of a lamp and light, because the Lord God will enlighten them. And they will reign into the ages of the ages. Now maybe you had a question in this last one. We said the glory of God illuminated, and its lamp is the Lamb. Like, hey Timothy, before you said you saw God, and you made a note of that colon. Like, our God is these two. This time they seem to be distinguished. God and then also the Lamb. Alright, what illuminates that New Jerusalem? The glory of God, that is the Father, according to the 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6 principle. And the Lamb. But in this one, these two that were distinguished in 21:23 are in 22:5 called one. And there will be no night and no need of a lamp and light, because the Lord God will enlighten them. That is, God and the Lamb are together, the Lord God to enlighten them, and they will reign into the ages of the ages. 22:1. And He showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God. Whose throne is it? God. Of God. And of the Lamb. Whose throne is it? The Lamb. Of the Lamb. Again, we've seen this earlier, right? One throne, two distinguishable, for lack of a better term, as we deal with the Trinity, persons in this one true, living, genuine God, Father and Son. Then to 22:3 and 4. 22:3 and 4, and every curse will be no longer, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His slaves are ministering to Him. Now note this. You have the throne of God and of the Lamb. That is the, now we've already made this point. I'm making a different point. We've already made the point that these two share the same throne, because they have the same essence, they have the same substance, they have the same deity. They are the same deity. They are the same being. We already made that point. But this point is this. While the two, namely Father and Son, under the designations God and the Lamb, have this one throne, and His slaves are ministering to Him. Now you have a singular. These two are not called they are called Him. And they will see His face and His name on their foreheads. His whose? His God's. How was God defined, delineated in the verse before? God, understood as Father. Lamb, understood as Son. their name, or his name in the singular here, will be on their foreheads. What name is that? That's the name that both the Father and the Son have. That name, as far as a personal designation, is Yahweh. You will see people, I guess, if we take this literally, I do have questions about the literal and symbolic systems of taking Revelation, but let's take it literally just to make a point for a minute. See people walking around with little Yod, He, Wah, He on their foreheads. Those are the letters that spell out Yahweh, and I do believe that if such is literal, that it will be spelled out in Hebrew. By the way, so much of Revelation doesn't fit with the way you learn Greek, and it's all fitting. You learn Greek, and we usually start people off when they're learning Greek with one of the letters or the Gospel of John, because it's the simplest Greek with the simplest vocabulary. And so you learn Greek with John as your teacher. And as you go and you get into Paul's epistles, that gets more difficult. And as you go into Peter, oh man, my. Peter has some grammatical constructions that boggle the Greek scholars' minds. And we could draw some really good analogies from that. These men are unlearned men. They haven't learned letters at all. We recognize that they're Galilean, they're fishermen, they didn't go to school, they learned how to fish. Yeah. But when, through association with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you take His Word seriously, you have to. I don't care where you started. You have to keep up with God. You have to have your head in the clouds. You become intellectually astute. You have acumen, not in everything, not in just any academic pursuits, but in pursuits that deal with words, because those words communicate God. And the height of the concepts that Peter was dealing with in his two epistles, especially the second, which is the later of the two, late in his life, this guy is talking like some kind of, you know, Greek professor. Whereas at the beginning, he had that accent that gave him away that we talked about in the Christocentric conference. He had this obvious, unlearned kind of air about him. They could look at it, this guy's never been educated. And he didn't get educated either. By the world's view, by the world's way of being educated. He just thought on such heaven-high realities for the rest of his life every day. He was forced to cultivate the communication of concepts that were beyond anybody that was an academician of his time. Peter speaks some of the most intricate Greek, especially in his second epistle, the later one in his life. But you're doing fine with John and Paul and James and Peter, and then you hit Revelation, and it's like, what is going on? All of my Greek rules are being broken all over the place. But they're not being broken haphazardly. You can tell that it's a Greek speaker. If you know both languages, you can tell that it's a Greek speaker trying to say something that he heard initially in Hebrew in Greek. There are what we call Hebraisms all throughout the book of Revelation. He's trying to capture this in Greek that he is speaking. I don't know how I got there. I'm at 22, 3 and 4, right? Every curse will be no longer thrown of God and of the Lamb. Okay. Look at 5. And there will be no night and no need of a lamp and light because the Lord God will enlighten them. Yeah, the Lord the Father and the Lord the Lamb. And they will reign into the ages of the ages. This is the last one. 22:16. I, Jesus, sent my messenger to testify these things to you over the assemblies. I am the root and kindred of David, the bright morning star. Oh, my land, look how late it is. Time flies when you're having fun. And I am having fun. Two proofs here. I'll make it fast. I, Jesus, sent my messenger. Do you note that this angel belongs to Jesus? That is, created beings belong to Him. Because He's God. He's the Creator. But here's the other one. I understand. An Aryan could understand. The kindred of David. But what about the root of David? How is He the root of David? In other words, how did David get his start? I understand that in his humanity, the Lord is the kindred of David. But in His deity, He is the origin of David and everyone in His line back to Adam. He is the root of David. There's a whole, about an hour and 20 minutes. I've learned that we can put 80 minutes onto a CD. So it's about that amount of time. Just Revelation. Just Revelation. We've got 65 other books to deal with. Not that we'll be taking them a book at a time. But I'm telling you, this doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ is so being God is so well substantiated in the Scripture. It is going to be, by the time we are done with this, and I'll tell you, I do want to give you an exhortation about a personal experience. I'll do it next week. I'll write it down this week. I'll do it next week, just for time's sake. You will get to the place where, if you are not there already, nobody can put a dent in the armor called the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is that truth. He is the faith. No one will throw anything to you that you can't answer by the time we're done on this subject. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.